The war had been long and exhausting. Under the command of your general, you have conquered a great deal of territory, but there is more to do. Everyone has fully understood what is at stake, a homeland for your people. Without a complete conquest of the land, there will never be peace. You are fully aware that your God has not only authorized, but commanded that you engage in this conquest. He has given you the boundaries. He has told you that the people that are on the land are trespassers and must be expelled. He has told you to give them a chance to pack up and leave, and if they do, there will be no fighting. He has also told you that if they don't, he will go to battle with you and utterly destroy them. He has given you a complete battle plan, including all tactical instructions. And most importantly, he has told you that if you will follow his plan that he has given you, he will guarantee victory. But just at this moment, you secretly entertain thoughts of doubt. You sit quietly at the bedside of your dying general, who has led you with great skill and adeptness for years. Together you went to the house of God. Together you fought. Together you experienced miraculous victories. And together you overcame seemingly insurmountable odds. To you, he is more than a leader. He is your friend. Even in his weakened state, he is able to speak words that stir you to press forward with the campaign, to finish the work that began by the command of your God. In some of his final words, your general assures you of victory if you will do as he has done and obey the orders given to him by his commander. In fact, his final advice for you is to be fearless and do exactly what his commander tells you. After a respectful period of national mourning, the forces and the civilian population are anxious to press forward with the campaign. As instructed, the leaders consult with God to see how to proceed. He tells you to organize the people into three groups, and much to your surprise, he grants you commission over one of the groups. Sensing your trepidation, he personally reassures you that he will indeed be in the battle with you. But he warns you that the battle will be long and wearisome and will require all of your strength. There will be times you feel like giving up. Once again, he goes out of his way to look you straight in the eye and assure you that he will stick with you if you will only stick to the battle plan. But he also tells you that there is something you must learn, and that after the campaign is over, you will know a truth that will save your life. Group one of the three. With the commission given, you take command of tens of thousands anxious men of war. You review the battle plans. You go over them with your captains. It remains unspoken, but everyone seems all too aware that you are outnumbered and outforced. The plan calls for taking the hill country first. Each battle is different. There are times of great difficulty, and there are times when the enemy seems to flee upon getting word that you're coming. In some cases, neighboring armies come together to mount a collective defense, putting you at a grave numerical disadvantage. But you manage to conquer the hill country in just a few months. After a week or so of resting your troops, you turn your attention to the final phase of the battle plan. The agriculturally rich plains that start at the base of the hill country and run all the way to the coast. Conquering this territory will be critical for the long-term health and security of your kingdom. With your flank protected, you mass your forces near the base of the foothills. There is a particularly large rock prominently positioned on the ridge that you think will give you a near panoramic view of the plains below and be an excellent command post. Upon reaching the rock, you notice that there are steps carved into the side of the rock. So the climb is easy. Halfway up, you notice an inscription on the rock that reads, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Just as you suspected, the view from the top of the rock is spectacular. To your surprise, there's a pair of binoculars sitting there. You can see the lowlands. In fact, you can see all the way to the coast. The lowlands are just as you imagined, lush, green, and abundant with water and food. You shift your attention from the fields to the enemy forces. As you begin to survey the force strength, your heart sinks. In every direction, there are strong, fortified cities, heavily defended with not only what appears to be a massive standing army, but they are well equipped. In one stronghold alone, you count over 200 chariots of iron, 1,000 horsemen, and countless foot soldiers. Your forces are well prepared for battle in the hills and mountains, but the open plain will be a different story. In a moment, your thoughts shift from the battle plans to wondering what would happen if they come up and attack you in the foothills. After all, you're pretty sure one of their scouts has spotted you. You order your troops to dig in and take up defensive positions. You believe you can hold the line there in case they attack. You stay with your troops for weeks, ensuring them that the defense will hold, but no attack comes. And after several months, you decide to take leave and head back and get some much needed rest. As time passes, you make a habit of reviewing the defensive line. You visit at least once a year to encourage your troops that they are doing a great job for the homeland and to make sure that they have all the necessary equipment to hold the line. When you make your annual visit, you go back to that same rock. You take the same climb and you survey the land below, hoping that they have let their guard down, hoping for some change in the force strength. But every year they are stronger and appear more defiant. You sit pensively on the rock, and in the silence of your own thoughts, you dream of triumph and remember that your God promised you victory. Not yet, you think. Not yet. Group 2. As the second of these three generals, you too received a commission from the Supreme Commander. In fact, the commission and orders were the same, with the exception that you were to take a different territory. You review the plans and make sure everyone and everything is properly prepared. You silently question a few of the provisions of the war plans, but ultimately see that they have worked in the past, so you keep your doubts to yourself. With relative ease, you conquer the first village. You remember well that the plan calls for the inhabitants to either flee ahead of you or be forced to leave, or be killed. You know that this is war and that there are consequences for not following orders. But you reason, this town did not mount much of a defense, so you allow some to stay. You establish your own governor and council for the town and put the remaining inhabitants under subjection, assuring them that if they cause any grief, you will return and exact a terrible vengeance upon them. Once you are satisfied that the town is fully under your control and stable and you have a loyal government, you take your fighting men and move to the next city. Some cities mount a fierce resistance. Other cities send out messengers and surrender upon word that you're coming. In each case, you follow the same process you did in the first town you conquered. You remove all the authority from the inhabitants and establish your own government that's loyal to you. All things considered, the conquest of the land went fairly quickly. After taking the last of the strongholds, you give the fighting men a stirring victory speech, grant them leave from their commission so that they can go home to their families. Most of them were given homes in the border towns to protect the heartland from marauders. You keep a small legion of elite troops as your escort. on the way back to your new palace, which due to the protracted war, you have not yet seen. An exhausted messenger suddenly rides up to you and informs you that there has been an uprising in that first little town that you conquered, and most of the government officials have been killed. Recalling your vow of vengeance on them for such acts, you take your legion of men and ride swiftly to that town. You quickly quell the insurgents and reinstate a loyal government. The leaders of the insurgents hang on the gallows as a warning to the town that insurrection will not be tolerated. Once again, you begin to march quietly toward your palace. And once again, a messenger rides up and informs you that there is yet another uprising in a different town. More than a little frustrated, you head off to deal with it. Before you get to that town, yet another messenger rides up and tells you of a large city that has rebelled. Since this is a bigger problem, you change course. You know you must deal with this problem swiftly because this is a very influential city and the insurrection can easily spread. As you approach, two more messengers rise up and inform you of yet two more cities that have revolted. And this time, one of them is a fortified stronghold. You call up your reinforcements and head toward the stronghold. On your way, you come across a high hill that is covered with lush green grass. Even though it's almost directly in the middle of your territory, you have never noticed this hill before. On top of this hill, you can see a massive rock. You think it would be a good location to spy out the strength of the forces involved in the revolt. So you ride to the top of the hill. Upon reaching the base of this towering rock, you notice that there are steps carved in the side of the rock, so the climb is easy. Halfway up, you notice an inscription in the side of the rock that reads, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You ponder the inscription for a moment and then continue the climb. On top, there is a pair of binoculars sitting there. As you suspected, you can see for miles, and you peer through the binoculars. Or as you peer through the binoculars, horror grips you as you see cities in every direction burning. As the gravity of the situation bears down on you, you slump down on the rock and begin to weep. You cry out to your God, "Why? Why? Why have you let this happen to me? You said you would give me the land. In fact, you assured me of victory. Yet look. Look at these." Realizing that the rebellion is strong, you consolidate your forces and begin yet another campaign to conquer the land. You have no choice but to fight. Not engaging in battle would mean certain death. There is no lasting peace all the days of your rule. Once a year, though, a little older and a little wearier from the war, you take a trip to that tranquil, verdant hill with a large rock on it and survey the land. How you long for the promised peace. But cities are burning. There are always cities burning. Excuse me. Group 3. And as the final of the three generals, you too received a commission from the supreme commander. Not surprisingly, the commission and the orders are the same as the other two, with the exception of the different territory that you are to take. After reviewing the battle plans, you openly express doubts about some of the tactics that are called for. You really don't like war, and the thought of driving out the inhabitants of the land seems overly harsh. Oh, sure, you've heard about the stories about how brutal the occupiers are and how they destroy indiscriminately, but still, you have doubts. In fact, when going over the battle plans with your captains, you tell them you intend to fight a kinder and more compassionate war, and only revert to the tactics in the battle plan as a last resort. You think if you can just talk with them and let them know that you mean them no harm, perhaps you could avoid a protracted war. You amass your forces for a show of strength, but instead of engaging the battle, you send an emissary with an offer of peace. All you want is for your people to be able to dwell side by side with them, and if necessary, start new towns in the land. Peace and prosperity is your goal. The emissary is allowed to show them your force strength, and without drawing a sword, they acquiesce and allow your civilian population to dwell in the land. For some time, everything seems to support the notion that your plan was superior to your commander's. Your people are allowed to spread out all over the land. They are allowed to live among the inhabitants. In the course of time, though, friction and distrust begin to form between your people and the natives. They control the government, and they begin to enact policies that isolate you. You cannot open shops in certain areas. Taxes are levied. Restrictions are placed on your people regarding where they can live. And in some towns, your people are put under a curfew. It gets so bad that your people are run out of some towns. Having no other place to go, they head to the hills and live in dens and caves. They grow a meager amount of food on the hillside and rarely venture into the towns below. One day, the king of the land comes to you and tells you that you too must leave. It is the only way to keep the peace. With little to no leverage, you gather your belongings and join the refugees subsisting on the hillside. In an effort to remind you that you are unwelcome, occasionally roaming bands from the towns below will come up to the hill country and ransack your gardens, your herds, in an effort to completely drive you out of the land. The caves are the only thing that saves you from being killed. One sunny day, you are able to take a walk, and you see in the distance a rock outcropping. You think to yourself the view from there would be spectacular and likely give you a view of the entire land you thought would be yours. Feeling confident that today there were no roaming bands of thugs up here, you make your way to the rock outcropping. Upon reaching the base, you notice that there are steps carved into the side of the rock. About halfway up, you see an inscription in the rock that reads, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Without giving it much thought, you continue the climb. Once on top, you find a pair of binoculars sitting there. So you peer through them and survey the land. It is truly a spectacular land. The valley below is littered with towns and hamlets, and you can hear a distant sound of song and dance. The land is at peace. Sitting there with a gentle breeze blowing on your face, you wonder what went wrong. Why is it that your people are subsisting in caves while the inhabitants of the land live in peace below? You shrug off these thoughts, assuming it's just your lot in life. You still trust your God, but you wonder why he didn't come through for you, why he didn't keep his promise to give you the land. Once every year, you make that trek to that same rock outcropping and survey the land below. Each year, the towns are larger. Each year, they are more heavily defended. Each year, there are new towns. Each year, you sit on the rock in melancholy silence. As the sun begins to set, you take your pensive walk back to your cave and hope that next year, things will be different. If you would, turn to Joshua 23. We want to explore a question today. Brethren, what is our philosophical? What is our mindset? What is our philosophical approach toward dealing with sin in our life? How do we address it? How do we view it? And for the sake of the discussion today, I do want to constrain the discussion to our philosophical approach. How do we aim up? How do we square up to sin in our life? How do we address it? Obviously, the allegory is based on real events. And I did take a little bit of literary license, but not much. Just about everything in there you can get out of the end of Joshua and the entire book of Judges. Joshua 23, we'll start in verse 1. Now it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. And Joshua called for Israel, for the elders, for the heads, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to you, to all these nations, because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you. See, I have divided to you by lots these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out from your sight. So you shall prosper in the land the Lord your God has promised you. Therefore, be very courageous and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. So here Joshua is, that commander, sitting down, giving command, telling them this from the Lord, giving them an edict. And again, while these are very physical events, 1 Corinthians 10:11, a scripture we probably all have memorized, says all these things happened for us upon whom the ends of the age have come. They have happened. I find that verse interesting because I've sat there and pondered, I've looked up, you know, Greek meanings of words. But it says all of this happened to them as examples, and it was written for our admonition. So these clearly are examples that we can learn from. And again, and when we start reading these scriptures with the question of how do we view sin? What is our approach? It is very enlightening. Because like verse 6, when it says from the right hand or the left, what do we hear in the New Testament? We hear and we read about a narrow way that we are to follow. There is not a lot of latitude. When you read Joshua and you read his stories, you will find that he meticulously followed the plan that God gave him to follow. And when we approach our sins and we approach our character development, we too have a plan. And we have to meticulously follow it. We do not get to alter the plan of our commander. Reading on, it says, unless you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the names of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord your God has driven out before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. Dropping down to verse 11, it says, therefore, take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. We begin then to see in the mind of Joshua. We have a command. He's giving this on his deathbed to his leaders. And we see the mind of Joshua says that you will love the Lord your God. There was a time of transition then from Joshua's way to the judges. If you would turn over to Judges chapter 1. And I would encourage you, we don't have time today, but I would encourage you with this question in mind, go back and read Joshua 23 and 24. It is exceptionally instructive on how Joshua viewed victory, how Joshua viewed battle, how Joshua viewed dealing with enemy forces. And as we will see later, we have enemy forces in our hearts, in our minds. And God has engaged us in the battle. And we can learn a lot from Joshua. Judges chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The first group, I call them zealous defenders. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites and fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Drop down to verse 8. Verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. Verse 9. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites, who dwelt in the mountains to the south and in the lowlands. Drop down to verse 17. I know I'm going through these quickly, but again, you see this. You got armies here. You got men that have banded together and are wiping everybody out. Again, think of group one. They went, they took every town, they took every city in the highland, in the hill country, as it said. Verse 17. Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territories, Ashkelon with its territories, Ekron with its territories. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. Brethren, is this how we deal with sin in our hearts? Is this how we deal with sin when it is shown to us by our God? When he says, I got some land in your heart I want you to go take. Is this what we do? We war, we fight, we take a certain amount of territory until we're comfortable, and then we see something that seems a little too difficult, in this case, chariots of iron, and we hunker down and take a defensive posture. Zealous defenders. Do we feel secure in our position? Have we been long in the church? Had our first love? Dealt with so many issues for years, and now we can take it a little easy. Brethren, God doesn't give us that option. He told them ahead of time. Joshua told them, take the land. He didn't tell them to say, well, if you see something that looks a little too tough, go ahead and sit down. It'll be all right. Brethren, we can't sit around. We can't have the mindset of this first group to take a certain amount of territory, then hunker down, set up our defensive perimeter, and wait for the kingdom. If God has shown us in our heart, in our mind, territory to take, he does expect us to advance on that territory. Group two. Again, you could call these groups, I suppose, various things. I call them the misguided controllers. Verse 21 and 22. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Drop down to verse 27, please. 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalal. So the Canaanites dwelt among them, and were put under tribute. Again, misguided controllers. We already read the orders that were given by Joshua and by God, ostensibly, to drive them out. And embedded in this, we have the little phrase, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. There are sins in our life. There are sins, if you want to call it a spiritual landscape. And there are firmly ensconced sins in our life. Pride is one. that is determined to dwell in the land. Are we willing to subdue but not destroy sin in our life? Do we allow it to dwell among us because it's just a little too hard to deal with? Do we believe we can control our sins? This is, quite frankly, something I think happens all too often. They're sort of the work, Tim. You know, the guy that can go to work and act a certain way around your buddies or your schoolmates or wherever, out with the guys and the gals. But it's not really God's way. But, you know, you rationalize around it. Well, I have to act this way because I won't get ahead in life. I won't get a promotion if they think I'm weird or square, or I won't have good friends or whatever it is. Are we not controlling or attempting to control our sin? If not, benefit from it. If you read again carefully or go back and read it when you have time, you will see that Israel put the inhabitants under tribute. Not only did they attempt to control them, thinking, no problem, I can control these folks. I want to benefit from them, so I want tribute from them. Again, think of the example of work. I was talking to somebody last week, actually, who may well suffer in his job, may not get some work that he ought to get because he doesn't pal up. He doesn't go out drinking with the boss. He doesn't go golfing on Saturday. Do we do that? Are we willing to suffer loss? Are we trying to benefit from sin somewhere? We think we can hide it. We think we can control it. We think we can suppress it so nobody else notices. Brethren, in the end, we will lose that battle. Just like in the allegory, in the end, there will be an uprising. And for lack of a better metaphor, you're going to end up playing whack-a-mole. Sin's going to rise up. You're going to have to run over there and whack it down. And it'll pop up somewhere else. You have to go whack it down. The third group are what I call the expedient pacifist. People that want a temporary gain and don't give much thought to the long-term implications of what they're doing. Verse 31 says, "Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahelab, or Akzib, or a few other names that are hard to pronounce, Aphek and Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites." Notice the shift in two verses. Now the inhabitants of the land run the show. Asher, the Asherites, are dwelling among them. Group two, or the group we just read about, at least the inhabitants were dwelling among the Israelites. Here we have people that are completely subservient to their, in our example, in the spiritual sense, their sins. So they dwelt among them. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites. Once again, they're dwelling among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them down in the valley. Here's the conquering that happened after Joshua's command, after Joshua's death. Is our approach to dealing with sin in our lives to be an expedient pacifist? For expediency's sake, do we ignore? Do we avoid the conflict? Do we recognize sin in our life? Said, just don't want to deal with it right now. Brethren, if God shows us a piece of land, God works this way. He doesn't typically show you the entire landscape, I don't think. But if He shows you some sin in your life, it cannot be our answer to say, I don't want to deal with it. That is not our calling. That is not our prerogative. The commander has given his orders. In that case, conflict is not to be avoided. Do we excuse our thoughts? It's just normal. It's the way it is. Everybody thinks that. I don't care. God doesn't care if everybody thinks a certain way. If it's not right, it's not right. Is that how we deal with sin in our life? Any one of the three, actually. There is, again, I encourage you to read the book of Judges. Chapter 1 is actually a decent sort of synopsis of the way the whole book reads. It is a whole book dedicated ostensibly to defeat. But there is an excellent question that gets asked by the angel of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt. I brought you out of the land which I swore, or brought to you, I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down the altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Brethren, that is an excellent question. Again, the question I'm asking and the question we're exploring today is, what is our framework? What is our context? What is our approach to sin in our life? And only you and God are going to be able to answer that. But what is our approach? Do we make peace with it? Do we fight for a while, then hunker down? Do we let it dwell amongst us? Brethren, if we do, in our spiritual warfare, in our spiritual battles, the day may come when we get a similar question. The day may come when we face our commander and he looks at us and says, I gave you a calling. I cared for you. I gave you knowledge. I gave you understanding. I gave you a spiritual family. I gave you my spirit and I gave you my son. Why have you done this? Brethren, the devil does not care which one of those three you take. Doesn't care what approach you take. As long as you pick one of those three, he's happy. Anything but the narrow way is acceptable to him. And none of those three are the will of God. In fact, I'll go so far as to say even a part of the narrow way. If you are willfully walking in the broad way, friendship with the world, and come in and act all nice in one way, we can't have a dual life. In fact, I think it's 2 Peter that says it's as bad as being a harlot. In God's eyes, it is. The devil would love for one of those three ways to be your approach to dealing with sin in your life. There is a way, though. There is a way of dealing with sin. If you would turn back to Joshua 5. Joshua's way, brethren, is the only way. In fact, that's what the title of today's message is. Joshua's way is the only way. Joshua is a book of victory. It is a book that dedicates the majority of its time to a man who clearly saw his God. Saw his God as an intimate friend. Saw his God as his commander. And did everything that his commander asked of him. Joshua chapter 5. And we're going to pick these stories I know are very familiar. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to pick out a few verses to help highlight the point. We'll start in Joshua 5 verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to meet him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take the sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. In these three verses is enormous wealth of information on how we should deal with sin in our life. First point is really back in verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Why was Joshua by Jericho? Well, we know God had given them a command to take the stronghold. But note, at this point, the commander's not with them. Joshua took the initiative to go off and deal and confront his sin, confront his stronghold, confront what he had. So he's there in enemy territory. He's not back at Gilgal with everybody else. He's sitting close to Jericho, most likely laying out battle plans, trying to figure out how to deal with it. Not a pacifist, but confronting, dealing with it. I think the second main point that we can glean is the man, the stature of the man. We know this to be Christ. How is he presented here? He's standing. There are a few places in the Bible where you see Christ standing, and every place he is prepared for war. This time, it's clear. He has his sword out of the scabbard in his hand, ready for battle. He then becomes the central figure in the battle. I think Christ's answer to Joshua's question is also revealing. For Joshua asked him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? Pretty logical question if you see a guy with a sword coming at you or you're going over to him. But God's answer is instructive for us because he says no to that question. He says no. Effectively saying, Joshua, I really appreciate the effort you put in. I am glad you're here. I'm glad you laid out a plan. I'm glad you're confronting this stronghold. But we're not going by your plan. You are going to follow me. I have a plan for you. And as we know the story, it's a bit wonky, humanly speaking. I'm sure Joshua didn't lay there and sit down and go, you know what, I got an idea. Let's march our people around with trumpets and horns and we'll have this thing. We'll get the ark out. This will be great. I doubt that was his plan. But we see a God that says, no, I'm not with you and I'm not with them, but you're going to follow me. And I think the final key element in these three verses is Joshua's response. Simple question we all of us ought to ask our Lord and our commander, what does my Lord say to his servant? Effectively, what do you want me to do? That's when the battle, and that's when you have the heart that's prepared for victory. And against the strongest of the strongholds, victory will be granted. Victory will be assured if we follow the will of the commander. And if we keep that question in mind, no buts, but you don't understand. I got a great plan. You don't understand. That's a pretty big wall. I can't take it. So what do you want me to do? We'll read the first two verses of Joshua 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its kings and its mighty men of valor. I think there's a pretty good question that ought to be asked here. While yes, it's true, it says the inhabitants of the land feared when the Israelites crossed over the Jordan. Why were they secured up? Why were they in fear? Why were they afraid? These were, it says, mighty men of valor, kings in there. Joshua just circumcised all the men, over, 20 and up. His armies may not be in the best of shape right now. Granted, a few weeks had passed, But again, these men hadn't had a lot of fighting experience. They were shut up simply because they didn't think they would be forced out. They thought they could hunker down and take it. How often do we come across sin in our life that is that obstinate, that strong? And the only way to get rid of it, prayer, fasting, drawing close to our commander, finding out what his battle plan is for it. I just find it interesting. I also find it interesting God's approach to this. Here it is. They're locked down. He's probably looking at his army going, well, you know, again, they're not the best of fighting shape. They're ensconced in there. They're pretty strong. They're defended. And God looks at them and says, see, I've given you the city. At a time when it, other than God's word, it had to look pretty desperate. Brethren, that then, Joshua's way here, forms the basis of how we ought to deal with our sins. We ought to have confidence in the victory through Christ. Is that our perspective when we confront sins? Just a few other verses in here. We'll drop down to verse 17 through 19. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live. Dropping down to verse 18. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed thing, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Drop down to verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep, donkey with the edge of the sword. Verse 24. But they burned the city, all that was in it, with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Do we fight a politically correct war when it comes to sin in our life? Do we read this and think, now, physically, that, to me, I'm like, wow, that's pretty brutal. But again, these things happen for our example. And in a spiritual sense, do we fight a politically correct war? Do we go into our strongholds and eradicate everything that gives that stronghold life? That's effectively what he said. If it breathes and gives life to that city, take it out. Is that our approach? Or do we, like that third group, think, man, that's a little rough. Can't I just like take its king away and, you know, let the other people go? That's not God's way. In the end, if we take that approach, it'll come back. It's also interesting that the non-life-giving elements, sometimes it's 100% sacrifice to God. Because in this case, all the treasure was consecrated for the Lord. We cannot fight a politically correct war. Some of the strongholds in our life, I mentioned pride earlier, envy, lust, anger, sexual immorality. There are things that take a grip on our life. Do we have this view? I think this begs a question. How seriously does God take these instructions? If you read over the story, you will find Joshua going out of his way to tell all of Israel exactly what to do. Do not speak for the X days of marching around. Only shout at this time. When you hear this, make sure you don't utter a word. He is very meticulous in following the orders of his commander. So how seriously does God take his way of dealing with sin? I think the next battle gives us a great answer to that question. It is the battle for AI. Similar type scenario. They send men out to spy. They come back and think, this city's a no-brainer. We can take it. Just give us a couple, 2,000-3,000 guys. We can go take care of it. Humanly speaking, that's probably right. But they got routed. Men died. They came back to camp, told Joshua all that had happened. Verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. Again, remember, we read all the silver and gold was to be consecrated to the Lord. It was his command. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. The question, again, is how serious does God view this? Here you have, of all the treasures of Jericho, one man took a modest amount. As you read the story, you will find nobody knew it. He had gotten this all the way back to his camp at Gilgal, buried it in the middle of his tent. His family didn't even know it. It could not have been that much stuff. Some silver, some gold, and a garment is all he took. And God here condemns the whole nation for one man's act. Put that in the spiritual context. How serious does God take it? We cannot take advantage of the sin in our life. We cannot try to use it. We cannot try to leverage it. We cannot put it under tribute and somehow try to benefit from it. God says to wipe it out, or the whole body is guilty. Your body in this case. Remember in the New Testament, Christ said, or Paul, I think, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's a good metaphor in this case. That attitude festers. It grows. It doubles over and it begins to infect. So what about our war? What about our spiritual war? In light of what we've talked about, in light of the questions we're asking, I have a few other questions. And I'm going to, for the sake of time, read over these verses quite quickly. And it's principally because these are well-known verses. First question, how do we even know we're in a war? I think it's a good place to start. How do you even know that there is a battle going on inside your mind? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 through 16 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them." Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged rightly by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. That is how we know. If you at all can see there is a conflict going on in your heart, in your mind, in your thoughts, if you can see sin in your life and you can acknowledge it, you have the mind of Christ because they are spiritually discerned. That ought to be enormously encouraging. We all have sins. We all have probably sins like we've talked about where we haven't dealt with them. But we do have the mind of Christ. We have our commander in our minds. And he's given us a perspective. And he has given us a land and some territory to take. Again, this ought to be so very encouraging. The power that created the universe, the power that set the world's events in the course of history on track, lives in you. No stronghold, no thought, nothing can hold you back with that power in you. Question two, and I formed all these in forms of questions. Who is our commander or our captain? Well, I think we already know that. We read in Joshua 5:15 that he's the commander of the Lord's army. But Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 10 says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Who is our commander? Christ. We already talked about it. He lives. It is the mind of Christ in us. He is our captain, and He is the captain of our salvation. Again, this ought to be extremely encouraging. Who is the enemy? Ephesians 6, verse 11 through 12. Again, very well-known verses. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Satan is the enemy. It is important for us to really grasp who the enemy is. All too often, we will see somebody. We will see our boss. We will see a former friend. We will see somebody we would throw in the enemy bucket and think, "That's my enemy." Brethren, we have to see in the spiritual warfare we are in, there is a spirit behind that. Satan is the enemy. He is the prince of darkness. He rules it. He is, at its core, our enemy and our foe. Where's our war fought? Well, we in large part just read it in verse 12. In the spiritual realm. In the heavenly places. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 4 says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." And as we've discussed in the past, these strongholds are thoughts. They are philosophies of the mind. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. If we are at war, what are those weapons? Ephesians 6, 14 through 18 says, "Stand." And again, I find it interesting. If you take the image of Christ, and when you see Him standing, as we did back in Joshua in the Bible, there is the connotation of "I am prepared for action." And here we are being told, just like the commander of the Lord's army was, to stand. It says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel. Above all, take the shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and the word of God." And that's usually, for what it's worth, I think, even in my Bible, they break it. I like to include verse 18 into the armor of God. It says, "Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Pray always. It is a tool we have in our arsenal. Yes, we have the armor. Yes, we are to stand. Yes, we are to be prepared and ready to use the tools. One key way we use them is in prayer. It's how we go get the advice of our commander. It's how we understand what he needs us to do, how to tackle things you and I simply cannot tackle. We are told to stand and be ready to fight. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with this same mind." Again, it is the mind of Christ that we are arming ourselves with. What's the source of our strength? I think by now we're seeing a pattern here. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." The source of our strength is clear. It is the commander. It is the captain of our salvation. Brethren, if we go at alone, if we go at it on our own strength, we will fail. We cannot win the spiritual war with a physical mind. We cannot. If warfare is in the Spirit, we have to have a commander. We have to have the Spirit. We have to have that to even be able to engage in the war. Left to our own devices, failure will happen. Where is our commander? John 6:56, and on this one, I'm not even going to read all the ones I have jotted down here. It is all over the New Testament. John 6:56 says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." We are so very blessed, brethren. We don't have even the relationship in one sense Joshua had. Definitely in the sense Israel had. We don't have somebody that walks up to us with a sword drawn. We have somebody that lives within us, that gives us life through the vine, that gives us the energy, gives us the power, gives us the strength. And as it says elsewhere, ultimately gives us the victory. He will fight with us. He will go to battle with us. But we have to confront the sin. We can't choose to disengage the battle. We can't choose to say it's okay to let it in my life. We can't decide, I don't feel like the battle. I'm sorry. God called us, and in a large portion, especially in Paul's writing, he views it as a warfare, as a battle. And we are to engage in that. In the verses we just read, there were over 25 references to Christ. Nouns or pronouns. 25 plus references to Christ. I think it fitting then, if you would turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50. I think it fitting then to take a look, as we have highlighted a few times, the mind of Christ. This chapter, in my Bible anyway, is titled The Humiliation of the Holy One, The Humiliation of Christ. This gives us a peek into that mind that I'm advocating we take on in our life. We won't read it all, but we will read verses 7 through 10. Again, humiliation of Christ. Think about what Christ was thinking about when he was here on this earth, dying so you could engage in a battle. "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who condemns me? Indeed, they will grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." Here then, again, we see a glimpse, a small fragment into the mind of Christ. Is that our mind? Is that our heart as we deal with sin and our entire Christian walk? Is that our heart? Brethren, in a few months, 4 or 5, somewhere in there, all of us are going to take a walk somewhere to our rock. All of us are going to take that climb. All of us will read whatever inscription's written on our rock, your favorite verse, whatever that is. All of us will survey our land. Spiritually speaking, we are commanded to do so. We will survey it. What are we going to see? What will you see? Will it be cities burning? Will you have crawled out of a cave to even take a peek the valley below? Will you shore up defensive lines? Or you will you see what Joshua saw before he died? A land that was at peace. It's not by our strength. It's not by our plan. It's not even our purpose. It's not our weapons. And brethren, the battle is not to the swift. It's not to the strong. It's not to the valiant. It's not to the smart. It's not to the rich. It's not to whoever you would consider great. The battle is to those in whom Christ dwells. Brethren, we cannot afford to conduct our spiritual warfare the way, during the transition between Joshua and the judges. That cannot be how we conduct our warfare. If we do, and we don't change our ways, the day is coming when we will be asked, "Why have you done this?" Let the words of Fleet Admiral Chester W. Nimitz of the U.S. Navy be said of us in this room, of this generation, of our spiritual warfare, when he said to his troops, "Uncommon valor was a common virtue."